So I text Joe a few weeks ago and I was saying, so are you giving me something to preach on, or can I have I got free rein? Can I do whatever I like? And Joe said, you've got free rein. And I said, well, that's good, because I've got two things going around in my head. The first one is a message about grace. And the second one is a very unsexy message about dying to self. So she said, yeah, do the unsexy one. Do the hard one. Do the one that's going to really... Yeah. Because apparently, you know, she gives you grace all the time and you're used to all that. So I'm just going to come in, and because I might not get invited back again, I can say whatever I like, and it doesn't matter if you don't like me. But she did mention that you're in a series called Love Is. Is that right? So hopefully what I'm going to say is going to completely fall in line with what's going on. I used to love sitting on my grandpa's lap. I'm a generation that had granddads and grandmas that were in the Second World War. And when I sat on his lap, he would tell me some great stories about the war. He told me, well, he had a hole in his head. I could see it. He had a little hole, like a bit bigger than a pin. But you could see, it went down quite a long way. And I was like, Grampy, how did you get that hole in your head? And he says, oh, well, in the war, a German sniper shot me, and there's still a bullet lodged. I was like, oh, did you die? Oh, yeah. Oh. He also had a pet mouse that he kept in his parachute. So every time he jumped out of a plane, he couldn't open his parachute because his mouse would fall to the ground. So he fell to the ground every time he opened his parachute and died. He also told me that he had a tank called Joan. That was the name of his wife, my grandma. And his tank got blown up quite a few times in the war, and he died every time it got blown up. Oh. Ali's granddad, Ron, when we used to go and see him, Ali would say to him, Granddad, how many times did you die in the war? Oh, many times, son, many times. Of course, they didn't die. Found that out later when he was dead, actually, from my grandma. Kate, he didn't really have a pet mouse, and his tank didn't blow up, and he hadn't got a bullet in his head. But when you're a little child, you're just quite gullible to your grandparents, aren't you? Anybody in here ever died? Okay. Two people put their hands up when I asked that question a few months ago in our church. It's like, oh. Clearly, if you had died, you'd been resurrected, because you're still here and I can see you. Although, looking at some of you, I'm not so sure. But the truth is, if you're here today and you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour, at that point, you died. So many of us in this room today have died. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. To be crucified simply means that you slide out of the driving seat. You sit in the passenger side and you let Jesus sit where you were. You let him come in. You let him take control. He takes over. In 1 John 3:9 to 10, it says this. No one who is born of God deliberately, knowingly, and habitually practices sin, because God's seed, his principle of life, the essence of his righteous character, remains permanently in him who's been born again, who's reborn from above, spiritually transformed, renewed, and set apart for his purpose. And he who is born again, listen, cannot habitually live a life characterized by sin, because he is born of God and he longs to please him. So I want to put it to you today. How is it that we can be born again, that we can have the Holy Spirit come and dwell in us, and yet we still sin? How does that happen? Surely, if we're living our lives right and we're still sinning, there's something really wrong, right? Must be something really wrong. Are we truly born again if we still sin deliberately, knowingly, and habitually? Because I'm not going to lie to you, I think possibly nearly every single one of us in this room does do that. I do. I don't want to. A bit like the Apostle Paul, you know, I know the good I ought to do and I don't do it. And the things that I want to do, I don't do. But how is it that that is still happening? How are we still struggling with this sin? How can it be, if we're truly born again, that that can happen? Well, I can tell you why. It's because we haven't really died to ourselves. I have a past, as many of us will in this room. I gave my life to God at 8 and backslid at 16. And Honestly, the night that I gave my life back to God at 23, I'd been invited to a church and I didn't want to go. This Bible basher kept turning up and she wore me down. So we flipped this coin and I said, I'll come to your church if you'll come to mine. And mine was a City Ground. I worshipped Nottingham Forest. And so we flipped this coin and I ended up at her church, which is a proper church. And that night I stood in tears before God at the end of a message with an altar call and had no intention of giving my life back to God that night, but he had every intention of grabbing hold of me. And I said to him on that night, I've already messed about once. I've already said that I would follow you and then I've walked away. So I need to do it right this time. So you need to forgive me of everything that I've ever done. You need to take away all the stuff that I'm addicted to, because if I'm going to live a life with you, I want to live a life that's going to please you. We've got to die to our flesh. We've got to die to selfish ambition. We've got to die to our own things that we want, our own desires, our own passions. We've got to fully let go. Because what happens if we don't is we just cheapen the gospel, because Jesus did everything for us. He died. He took everything on that cross for us. And it just cheapens it when we just say, well, you can have a bit of me, but I don't want you to have it all. And as far as I can make out this morning, we've got two choices, church. We can choose to live for him, or we can choose to live for ourselves. We can choose to let it go, or we can choose to please our flesh. The Bible says, gratify the desires of the sinful nature. That's how Galatians put it. But I want to choose to live for God. I want to choose to do what's right. Because if we're going to live for him, we have to stop pleasing ourselves. We have to kill the flesh. We have to surrender our lives to God every day. And listen, dying is painful. I get that. But when you're dead, you can't feel anything. Dead men don't feel anything. So once you're dead to everything of yourself, all the things that you want, all your plans and desires and cravings, the enemy can take a pop at you at the things that used to bug you, and he will not be able to touch you because you're dead, and dead men don't feel anything. A couple of years ago, I was trying to die to the affirmation of others. My I don't know whether you've heard of the love languages, the five love languages. One of them is words of affirmation, and that's my top love language. That's what makes me tick. My husband's is physical touch. That's my bottom one. And so I know that the only person that it should bother me that I hear from and be affirmed by is God. And yet so often we just crave what the world wants to say about us. And we had this baptism in our church and this girl got up. And she's telling a testimony, and then she starts to talk about all the people that have affected her life. And this one particular girl, I'd poured everything I'd got into. I've mentored her. I text her every day for months. I was prophesying over her. I mean, she was better than me by the time I'd finished with her. She was really going places. And so she's spouting off all these names of all these people that have helped her. And I didn't hear my name. And something was really not sitting right with me. And I hate to say it, but I gave a little cough from my seat. Just to see if she would hear me. And she just kept going on about all these other people. And everything within me wanted to stand up and pretend that I wanted the toilet. I was going to get up in full view of her and walk myself out of the... Just so she would say, oh, and Kate, of course, Kate's been amazing. Thankfully, I stopped myself. But the truth is, that day I recognized that I had failed a test, that I was still craving the recognition of man. Here's our key text. This is where we're going to set up camp this morning. Luke 9:23 says, and then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their very life, their very self, their very soul. Here it is in the Message version. I love looking at different versions from the Bible. Then he told them what they could expect for themselves. Anyone who intends to come with me has got to let me lead. Remember, I talked about getting out of the driving seat, sitting in the passenger side and letting Jesus come in. The Message Bible goes on. It says, you're not in the driver's seat. I am. This is Jesus talking. Don't run from suffering. Embrace it. Follow me and I'll show you how. Self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is the way. That's my way. That's how you're going to find your true self. What good would it do to get everything you want and lose the real you? We're going to break this verse down into three sections this morning. So the first part is, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself. That word deny is the same word that was used when Peter denied Christ. It means to repudiate, to renounce, to disown. Jesus wasn't talking about some little pleasure that you're going to give up, like giving up chocolate for Lent. This was about a complete life change, a laying down of your selfish interest, of your self-centeredness. To deny, it means to give up the right to control your life and hand that right over to Jesus and say, it's yours. Do what you want with it. Your will be done. Yeah. Now, obviously, because we still have a flesh, when we hear things like that, we want to compromise a little bit, don't we? It's like, well, Jesus, you can have 99%, but you know, that one thing that I really like doing, I really just want to keep on doing that. Is that okay? It's not. That's not what he's asking of us at all. He's asking us to give 100%. Yeah, but can't I just live a little bit of my life just on that? No. Yeah, but have you seen what such and such are doing? You know, go and sort them out first and then I'll give you that 1%. No. Because we've read the text. If we try and save some of our life, we'll just end up losing it. In the movie The Hobbit, The Unexpected Journey, anybody ever seen that one? Hobbit? Yeah, a few of you. There's a scene where Bilbo Baggins, I love that word, Bilbo Baggins. Everybody say Bilbo Baggins. Bilbo Baggins, it's great. He's a hobbit and he's accompanying these 13 dwarves on a mission and then he unexpectedly disappears and these poor little dwarves find themselves in a crucial battle and they're all alone without Bilbo and they're losing. But then Bilbo returns and the dwarves are victorious. Yay, that's how it happens in the films. And afterward, Thorin, this is the dwarf leader, he has this conversation with Bilbo and it goes something like this. Thorin says, why did you come back, Bilbo? It matters to me. I want to know, why did you come back? And Bilbo says, look, I know that you doubted me. I know you always have. And you're right, because I often think of Bag End. That's the place that he lives. That's cool as well, Bag End. He says, I miss my books. I miss my armchair. I love my garden because, you see, that's where I belong. That's my home. But that's why I came back, you see, because you haven't got a home. It was taken from you and I want to help you take it back if I can. You see, Bilbo understood what it meant to deny himself. He laid down all his selfish ambitions of getting back to Bag End, of sitting in his armchair, admiring his garden so that he could help these dwarves. He worked out that he couldn't live for himself and the dwarves at the same time. And we can't live for ourselves and for Jesus at the same time. We've got to make him Lord of our life. He's not just Savior, he's Lord. And if we can't deny ourselves, I don't think we'll ever end up doing anything right. About 4 years ago, I was reading about a British soldier. You may have remembered it in the news. He was beheaded in broad daylight outside his barracks. And the Telegraph reported that a mother and a Cub Scout leader confronted the terrorist immediately after the murder. And the terrorist still had the knife in his hand. And this mother was the first one on the scene. And she went up to him. She tried to appease him. She tried to prevent him from killing other people. And a Christian blog noted afterwards that the real factor that had motivated with the woman was that she said, I'm not here just to live my life for myself. I'm here to live my life for Jesus. I'm here to love my neighbours as I would love myself. And if it had been me in that position, I would have wanted somebody to come up and appease that terrorist as well. She literally laid down her life. She could have died that day. She laid down her life for someone she didn't even know. She understood that her faith was more important to her than her own personal well-being. That's huge. I heard an address once to a group of graduates, and I don't know whether you've ever been in a graduation ceremony, but normally the person who gets up to do the speech, it's a really motivational thing. You know, and, oh, you're amazing, and you're going to be the next prime minister, and you're going to be president of the United States. There's all this stuff. But this guy, he kept banging on about the fact that none of them were special. He said, you've turned up here, you're all getting the same degree, you've all got the same piece of paper, you're all wearing the same gear. The only thing that's different is the name on your certificate. None of you are special. That's what he was saying. He went on to say, you might think that you light up the room when you walk into it. And you love it when people see your Facebook status and share it with somebody else. But you're nothing special. He said, we live in a culture that seeks affirmation and attention. And some of us are addicted to it. We want something on the mantelpiece to brag about, something to pose with. Some of us even want the world to see what we're eating. We take our selfies and pose and pout, and then we spend all day waiting for our phones to ping to see who's liked our story or picture on Facebook, Twitter, Insta, Snapchat. But all you're doing is feeding your flesh. Fortunately, the guy who got up to speak didn't leave it on a negative. So let me read you his punchline. Might bring a bit of perspective. He said, climb the mountain, not so that the world can see you, but that you can see the world. Exercise free will, creativity, independent thought, not for the satisfaction it brings you, but for the good that it's going to do to others. Then you'll discover the great and curious truth of the human experience is that selflessness is the best thing that you can do for yourself. The sweetest joys of life come when you can recognize that you're not special, because everyone is. We're all special. That guy is so right. Selflessness is the best thing that we can do for ourselves. Because when we die to ourselves, when we die to the world's opinion about us, when we die to keeping up with the Joneses, you know what it really does? Completely sets you free. Yeah. Last September, I gave up Facebook, Snapchat, Twitter, Instagram. And I didn't put a timeline on it, but I'm an all or nothing kind of person. I find things quite addictive. And I was just on it all the time. And I was at that place where I would put something on that I thought, oh, that's brilliant. That is so brilliant. I can't wait to see how many people like it. But it was, again, just about me getting affirmation from someone that probably didn't even know me. People who call themselves friends, but they're not. They're just associates. You know, it's not like I hang around with these people. And it's now February. October, November, December, January. 6 months. Do you know what? I am so free. I've realized that there's a life outside of my mobile phone. I still text a lot. And WhatsApp. But that's different. That's work. That's ministry. But what happened was, at Christmas, we went to... my nan died last year and left me some money. And I'd always said to the kids, when nan dies, whatever we get, we're going to have the holiday of a lifetime. My kids are getting to that stage where one of them's leaving home this summer and says, this could be our last proper holiday together, and it's going to be a good one. And so we went to New York for Christmas, and just let me tell you this little story. Take this out of the time. So we get to the hotel, it's midnight, we're absolutely exhausted, and it's been booked for 4 months, and the woman says, oh, I'm really sorry, your room's not ready. I'm like, you're not ready? Booked it 4 months ago. She said, I mean, she was profusely apologetic. She said, it's okay. I'll pop you in a suite. I was like, sweet, sounds all right. So there's the key to the presidential suite. We get to the top floor. We walk down the corridors, all the single doors are off it. And right at the bottom, double doors with a doorbell. Presidential suite, thinking, this is looking good. Open the door, the corridor into our bedroom is probably from here to those double doors there. Walk in. The bedroom is humongous. It's got about 8 chairs in it. It's like, why would I even want 8 chairs in a bedroom? Yeah, I go to sleep in the bed. I don't want to sit in a chair in my bedroom. The bed was, what's the biggest bed? It's not king, is it? Queen. Is it queen? Anyway, it was so big, it had 18 pillows on it. 18 pillows. It was massive. I led like that and I couldn't even touch my husband. It was fantastic. I had a night off. I can't even remember how many bathrooms there were. We just kept finding doors with more toilets and things. Amazing. We had our own living room. We had our own dining room. We had our own kitchen. absolutely brilliant. And then I got kicked out the next day and ended up in a one bedroom for all four of us for the next 5 days. But it was amazing. But on this break, what happened was I started to see the world through my own two eyes and not through the lens of my camera. They were all sat there on the Open Top bus tour. This is like 29th of December. It was minus 18. They're sat there without their gloves on because they need to press the things on. And I'm just sat there all warm, hat, gloves, scarf, just admiring the view because I didn't need to be on my phone, because I didn't need to take a photograph, because I didn't need to post it on Facebook to tell somebody, I'm in New York, check me out. And that night, when they were warm, I'd say, can you just send me all your photos now so I've got them on my phone so I can just look at them when I want to. Amazing what happens when you get set free from the bondage of stuff. I thought I had an obligation to tell the world what I was doing, where I was going, what I was eating. Who cares what I'm eating? I've been set free. I've died to caring what other people think of me. I don't need the world to know my business. Now, please, hear my heart. There's nothing wrong with any of this stuff. You can go on it to your heart's content. I'm talking about me. This is what happened for me. But here's what happens when we die to what the world wants. And this is what I've found. And I love it. It makes us become a little bit more like Jesus. We become more accepting. We become more loving. We become more generous. We start putting him as our focus and not the things of the day and the things of the world. Let's not make our lives about ourselves. It is not just me, myself, and I. Our lives are meant to be about everybody else, putting other people first. Romans 12:3 says, tell us to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourself. Wow. There's a true story of a little boy whose sister needed a blood transfusion, and the doctor explained that she had this same disease that the boy had recovered from a couple of years before. Her only chance of recovery was a transfusion from someone who had previously conquered the disease. And since the two children had the same rare blood type, it needed to be the brother. So the doctor said to him, will you give your blood to Mary? And Johnny hesitated and his lower lip starts to tremble and he smiles and says, yeah, but only for my sister. And soon the two children, they were wheeled into hospital room. Mary's pale and thin, Johnny's robust and healthy, and neither of them spoke. But when their eyes met, Johnny just grinned at her. And as the nurse inserted the needle into Johnny's vein, his smile starts to fade and he watches the blood flowing through the tube. And when the ordeal's almost over, Johnny, with a slightly shaky voice, breaks the silence and turns to the doctor and says, doctor, when do I die? And only then did the doctor realise why Johnny had hesitated at the beginning, why his lip had trembled, why he'd agreed to donate his blood. You see, through giving his blood to his sister, that meant giving up his life. And in that brief moment, he made the best decision. Yeah. Dying to self is not easy. But the Bible clearly says, if you want to follow Jesus, you're going to have to lay down your own rights, your own interests, your own will, your own sinful stuff. No matter how hard, no matter what it costs. And it's not optional, church. It's not optional. This has not been an easy message to write. It's not an easy message to deliver. Because like I said, you know, even as the words are tripping off my tongue, I know that there are areas of my life that I am still battling to lay down. We're a work in progress, aren't we? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So how are we going to do it? How do we die? Are you ready? Because this unsexy message is going to get a whole lot unsexier now. We're going to humble ourselves. That's how it happens. We get to a place where we're okay having no reputation. We get to that place where it's okay to be a servant of Jesus. That's all we are. We're meant to be down on the floor washing people's feet. Learn to live for others no matter how hard. I sent this text to our Rock Leadership Academy students a few weeks ago and it says, okay guys, I'm going to set you a challenge. I need you to do something within the next 2 weeks and the next time I preach, I want you to be ready. I wanted to be able to say that we've done an experiment and you can pick the day yourself that you want to do it and I want you to do everything the way Jesus would for one day. I want you to live the way he lived. I want you to love the way he loved. I want you to make decisions the way you think he would decide. I want you to surrender and I want you to obey. And we've all got to do it. To do it, you're going to have to think less about yourself and put others first. It's a day of being unselfish. For one full day, I want you to let go of anything that you want and lay it down for the sake of somebody else. And then I want you to know how you've got on. A few days later, I get this response from one of our students, Sarah. She said, "So I was thinking to myself yesterday, when would be a good day to put others first? And then I had a bit of a revelation. I thought, how daft is that? Because obviously, every day we should be putting people first." And she went on to say this about a day. "Yesterday was an average day. Work was normal. Nothing out of the ordinary happened. But I found myself feeling a little bit lighter. I was helping others at work with the right attitude. I wasn't getting frustrated with stupid questions that I get asked every day. One colleague went shopping at lunchtime and accidentally stole some cat food. When she realised she was going to take it back, but the whole office was saying, 'Don't waste your time. It's only £3.50. It's a big shop. They'll never know.' I could tell she wanted to take it back, but the peer pressure from everyone else was pushing her the other way. So I decided to stick up for her and for what's right. I said, 'The item may have only cost £3.50, but do the right thing and take it back.' And she did. She said, 'I know it's only a small thing, but if I hadn't have spoken up, I think she would have just left it.' And she thanked me for being on her side. In the evening, we went to see some friends and I was generous with my food contribution. We spent a lot of the evening talking about them. Our friends really started to open up to us and I hope that I brought them some encouragement. Like I said, it was a normal day, but a few small changes from me made the day a very positive one and I went to bed thankful." That's what happens when you start putting other people ahead of yourself. George Muller, may have heard of him, a ministry to orphans in the 19th century in England. When he was asked the secret of his fruitful service, he said, "There was a day when I died." George Muller died. And as he spoke, he bent lower and lower until he was almost touching the floor. I died to George Muller. I died to his opinions, his preferences, his tastes and his will. I died to the approval of my friends. You may not be where George is. You may not be utterly dead, but we can start simple, can't we? You know, just ask God, how can I deny myself today and tomorrow? Just give me something that I can start with. Let's start small. Let's not set these big goals because they won't work. And then we'll feel like a failure. The next part of the verse says, take up your cross. What did Jesus mean when he said his followers had to take up their cross? When I think of a cross today, I think of jewelry or a steeple on a church. But when Jesus spoke about the cross in his day, it meant so much more. Because when they spoke about the cross back then, there would be streets lined with people waiting to see a crucifixion. When you mentioned the word cross in the Old Testament, New Testament time, they knew somebody was going to die. It was a symbol of torture and death. So if Jesus was out to win a lot of followers, if he was out trying to gain some, you know, popularity contest, he wouldn't have won with that line. He picked the one image that would turn people away from him. Because when he said, take up his cross, they knew exactly what he meant. Yeah. Hey, Joe, Math, come and die with me. That's what he meant. So what's your cross? What are you bearing for Jesus? Is it a bully? A bad boss? Struggling with some sickness? Poor wages? Because all of us have got a cross to bear. In fact, most of us have more than one. And let me tell you, this woman on the front row here carries more crosses than every single one of you put together in this room. And you can say, that's not true. You don't know what I'm going through. Well, I'm sorry, but you actually have no idea what she goes through. And I do, because I have the pleasure of her coming to puke on me from time to time. And I do exactly the same back. Because there are things in the ministry that you cannot tell your church. Because sometimes it's about you. She carries a cross. She carries a weight. Look after her. Make her job easy. There was an English youth group that I heard about that went on a missions trip to California. That's not bad, is it? Most people go to things like Sierra Leone. California! Wouldn't mind doing that. But what they didn't know at the time was that their youth pastor had taken a massive wooden cross and it was in the minibus with them. And everywhere that they went, this cross went with them. They had to take it in turns to carry it. So they'd go down onto the beach in California with this massive wooden symbol. behind them. And people were intrigued and they would ask them what they were about. And in the beginning, they were embarrassed and they were begrudging of it. But towards the end of their mission, they realized that they were so proud of what they were about, of what they were carrying, of who they were representing. That's what it means, being willing to pay any price for Christ's sake. You know, some people are martyred. You mentioned earlier, Joe or Math, can't remember, you know, things that have been in the news this week, and another school shooting in America. When are they going to sort that out? But I remember the shooting of Cassie Bernal, who was asked before she had a head shot, do you believe in Jesus? And she had a choice. Do I say yes and live, or do I say no and die? And she stood there and said, I believe in Jesus. And she took that bullet and died. She's a martyr. Billy Graham said, when Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you've got to take up your cross, what he was actually saying was, why don't you come and bring your electric chair along with you? Why don't you take up your gas chamber and follow me? And finally, the last part of this verse says, follow me. I read a story about a guy who was a musician. He was playing at a concert. And in between the songs, he spoke about his mate who was a Navy SEAL. And the singer said that his friend was performing this covert operation. They were freeing hostages from some building in a dark part of the world. And they flew in by helicopter. They made the way to the compound. They storm in, dark, filthy room full of hostages. They've been imprisoned for months. They're all curled up in a corner. They're terrified. And when the SEALs enter the room, they hear these gasps from the hostages because they're petrified. They just think they're going to die again. And the American SEALs say to the hostages, it's okay, we're here to save you, we're SEALs. But they didn't believe them because they've been there for so long, they've been hostages for so long, nobody had ever treated them well. And the guys didn't know what to do, and they couldn't physically carry everybody out, there were too many of them. But one of the SEALs, this is the guy, the singer's friend, he gets an idea. He wipes all his makeup off, you know, the green stuff, the camouflage. He takes his helmet off, he puts his weapon to one side, and he gets down on the floor next to the hostages, and he sits close, up close, tightly against them, puts an arm around the person next to him. He was trying to show them that he wanted to be one of them. He was trying to show them that he wasn't one of their prison guards. And he stayed there for a while until one of the hostages looked up. And one by one, the hostages started to lift their heads a little bit. They started to recognize that actually maybe this guy was for them. Maybe this guy was going to help them. And it wasn't long before the Navy SEAL was able to whisper, I'm an American and I want to help you. I have a helicopter waiting to take you out of this place. And one by one, those hostages stood to their feet and those guys were able to walk them out of that room, get them on a plane and get them to safety. That SEAL was just like Jesus. Because Jesus became like us. He became a man so that we could trust him. He cares deeply for us. He gets down at our level. He sits next to us. He puts an arm around us. He crouches beside us when we're broken. The hostages had to make a decision. Are we going to follow this rescuer or not? And we have a decision. Are we going to follow Jesus or not? Yeah. I'm nearly done. There was a pastor that was having a really bad time. It's not Joe, don't worry. Disappointed by the lack of results that she was seeing in her church. And she decided to take herself off for some time with God. She went on a retreat. She took herself to the mountains. And she just starts pouring her heart out to God. You know, God, you know what I want. You know I want my church to grow. You want us to be involved in mission. I want to see signs, wonders and miracles accompanying the preaching of the word. I want all this to happen, God. And she finds herself on the top of this mountain and she cries out, I just want more of you. And on this particular mountain, there's an echo. And the echo comes back, more of you, more of you, more of you, more of you. And she thinks, that's interesting. So she does it again. I want more of you, more of you, more of you, more of you. And in that moment, she realizes that God has actually spoken. Because in her crying out to God and saying, I want more of you, she heard him come back to her and say, yeah, but I want more of you. God wants more of us. He gave it all. He doesn't want some of our time and so much of our money and so much of our work. He wants us and he wants us dead. There are no half measures in dying. You're either dead or you're not. He doesn't want us to cut off a branch here and there. He wants the whole tree down. He doesn't want to drill the tooth and put a crown on. He wants the tooth out. He wants us to hand over our lives, the good, the bad, the ugly. And in return, he offers us himself and his own will. When James Calvert went out as a missionary to the cannibals of the Fiji Islands, the captain of the ship tried to deter them. He said, "You and your men are going to lose your lives amongst those savages." And Calvert comes back to him and says, "Actually, we died before we came." Generations Church, I want to put it to you, how dead are you? You know, the only reason that God was able to use the jawbone of an ass when Samson went out to defeat those Philistines was because it was completely dead. It had no flesh left on it whatsoever. It's time to kill the flesh. It's time to die to self. It's time to lay down your personal agendas. It's time to take up your cross. And it's time to really follow him. This is the cost of discipleship. This is it. This is what love is. I'm closing with this. I was over at Mattersea this week. I was speaking to one of our interns, mentoring her. And in my conversation, she said, "Kate, you know, I've had a really bad year. Like nothing seems to have gone right. I've had a really tough time. And God's really, he's distant. I don't feel him. I don't sense him. I don't know what's going on. But I've told myself, if Jesus never did another thing for me, would I still follow him?" And the answer, of course, was yes. Because he's already done everything. He's already done it all for us. So can I just encourage us all to keep dying, to keep taking up our crosses, to keep following. Just keep going, church, because the best is still yet to come for you guys. Amen. Amen. Thank you.